So there are times and moments in history that I wish I'd been there for. And I'd like you to, in your head, fill in the blank. It must have been amazing too. To what? My head fills the blank with partying in Trafalgar Square on VE Day. Actually being in South Africa when Nelson Mandela walked free after 27 years in jail. Seeing the live footage of men walking on the moon. Being at the front line of the first uses of antibiotics and seeing people live who would have died. Likewise, understanding and developing vaccinations for diseases that are all but now extinct. Developing technologies for people who can't hear, speak or see, and helping them to communicate and participate in this wonderful world. These are amazing moments in time. I'm sure you'd fill the blank in with other moments of liberation, frontiers of discovery, healing, health and enabling. But most of all, especially following the Mark drama, most of all, it must have been amazing to be a disciple. The disciples, just before today's passage, they've witnessed the feeding of the 4,000. In fact, they haven't just witnessed it, they've taken part in it. They were part of a very large miracle. Then they see Jesus healing a blind man. And then after being asked for the word on the street, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, or the Christ. And after this, Jesus starts to share his mission with them. There are greater things than teaching, healing and feeding people. All the signs and wonders point to who Jesus is. And why he came, which was to go to the cross. So to start with, the word Messiah, what does it mean? Well, it means anointed one. And I was a bit surprised to find out that it's used as an adjective of people perceived to be anointed by God. So someone might be a Messiah king or a Messiah priest. However, the Messiah was something different. So, for example, you might have a red jumper or a red cushion, but the Reds are clearly Liverpool FC. And by that, I'm not claiming that my favourite team are anointed by God. They merely play in red. By saying you are the Messiah, Peter is declaring that Jesus is the long-awaited saviour of the Jews, one who will unite the 12 tribes of Israel and reign over them as a good king, and usher in a period of peace and liberty. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born, prophets had been foretelling that such a person would come to be, descended from King David, and he would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government, there would be no end. The Messiah was expected to be a wise political and religious unifying force that would bring peace from God, but not necessarily of God. And we can't know what was in Peter's head when he declared, "You're the Messiah!" But whatever it wasn't the cross. Because Jesus goes on to explain that the Son of Man must be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. He must be killed. And in 3 days, he will rise again. And we see that Peter plunges from hero to zero when he takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. And again, we don't know what was said, but if it was more than, "Don't be silly, Jesus, you can't die, you're the Messiah," then you can imagine how it went down. And Jesus' response is to reject the temptation to comply with the understanding of the day and settle down into being a Messiah teacher, a Messiah priest, a Messiah king, and not the grand plan, the mission, the rescue mission that the Messiah was to complete. But why? Why did Jesus have to die? Well, it's the sin problem that Chris was describing a few weeks ago. It's that God's standard is perfection, and everything we do is less than that. And we're not talking itty bitty little gap here, that if we tried just a bit harder, we could plug it ourselves. We can't love God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength because our selfish hearts get in the way. Our desires, our greed will always scupper our attempts. It's like asking an ant to jump over the moon just to get it into scale. It doesn't matter if the ant is standing on a Lego brick. It's really not going to make that much difference. And the cost of sin has always been life. God established a system of sacrifices with the Jews so that he could see the cost. Something had to die to plug the gap. The cost of sin is death, eternal separation from God. The effects of sin in this world are many. We sin against God. We sin against others, and we sin against ourselves. And so we damage ourselves and others, and we separate ourselves from God. Others sin against us, and we end up damaged and wounded and less than God would have us be. And if we go down the path of unforgiveness, then we can become bitter and entrenched in our wounds and living out of a place of kind of sloth and pride. The effect of sin in the world is not a pretty picture. And mostly our pride shields us from it. Actually, you know, we're doing okay. I might have sworn when I stubbed my toe, shared something in confidence just for prayer, got disproportionately angry with a guy that cut me up on the way to Morrison's, and I might have rushed in front of someone to get the last tiger bread bloomer. But actually, I'm doing okay. Really, I mean, no, I haven't given God a thought all day, but I'm doing okay. And if I had a longer run-up and you give me a while to figure it out, then this ant could jump over the moon one day. No. But Jesus knows that the Messiah has come to give his life as a ransom for many. He is going to give his perfect life once for all upon the cross. In 1 Peter, it says that of Jesus, that he himself bore our sins in his body, and by his stripes we are healed. The answer for all of our sin and all the sin against us is Jesus' death on the cross. I couldn't stand up here if it wasn't so. If Jesus hadn't carried the burden of sin against me, I would still be wallowing in bitterness, fear, and sloth. And I struggle there, those of you that know me well. Because of his sacrifice, I can move out of that place and begin to forgive because I trust him to be the judge, the arbiter, and the healer. And I don't need to figure it out anymore. Just recently, I was praying with someone, and that person asked, asked God to show me how he felt about the sin against me. And I felt like I was a tiny, tiny little creature standing between a ginormous lion's paws, like Aslan out of C.S. Lewis' Narnia stories. And my little anger was just like, yeah. And God's anger at the sin that I was carrying the effects of was, and actually getting that proportion right in my head, that actually I can hide between his paws and trust him to deal with it. I don't have to carry it around anymore. He himself bore our sins in his body, and by his stripes we are healed. And if Jesus hadn't paid the price for my sin, then standing here would be hypocrisy of the highest order. I'd have nothing meaningful to say. And if it wasn't that, then it would be barefaced cheek, because who am I without Jesus? I'm a sinner. But what does paid the price for my sin mean? I've alluded to two images already that help us understand what it means. But if the cost of sin is death, then the logical consequence is that our lives of sin will end in death and separation from God. However, one of the images of what Jesus' death on the cross means is that his death is substituted for ours. He dies once for all, and we may die, but we are no longer separated from God and have eternal life with him. So the cost of our sin individually is death. Jesus takes that on himself and enables us to be right with God. Another image is that Jesus said that his life was to be given as a ransom for many. And a ransom is what the British government doesn't pay to anybody held hostage. So if you think about a price of freedom for a hostage or a slave, somebody who has absolutely lost their liberty, their freedom, and for somebody to put a price on that and for that bill to be met, Jesus' death on the cross sets us free from the burden of sin, of our guilt and our fear and our shame. Does that resonate with you? Do you or have you needed to be set free? Can you remember the time when you first became aware of sin in your life? Were you a hostage and a slave, or could you have brought your own way out? Did you try? Whatever your pride may be telling you, it's like asking an ant to jump over the moon. We can't set ourselves free. Jesus gave his life on the cross to set us free. But free for what? What's this freedom for? You see, another image comes from something that happened in the temple in Jerusalem as Jesus died. The temple was separated into different zones. So, and it was kind of like depending on how holy you were. So the outer courts were for non-Jews. And then there were the court for the women. And then the men. And then the priests. And finally, the Holy of Holies, accessed by the chief priest once a year. And it was separated from the rest of the temple by a thick curtain and was believed to be where God was present. When Jesus died, the curtain ripped in two, spontaneously, making the way open to approach God. Because Jesus has paid the price for our sins, we have been made clean, perfect, and can approach God. So we are free from sin and free to be in relationship with God. That's the whole purpose. To those of you here who are perhaps exploring Christianity and maybe getting to know Jesus a little bit, I want you to hear this. That in the Bible, John 3:16 says that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God loves you and sent Jesus to die for your sin so that you would have eternal life with God. God loves you and has made a way for you to get right with him. God loves you and has always wanted you to be with him. Jesus died on the cross because God loves you. To those of us who are wrestling with the now and not yet of the cross, we are absolutely forgiven. All of our sins are covered by the death of Jesus on the cross. We are healed. We are set free. We can experience the presence and love of God. And yet, and I hope I'm not alone here, we keep on sinning. We are tempted and wrestle with unforgiveness. And Paul, in the book of Romans, says of himself, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me?" And the answer is Jesus. And like Paul, who followed his cry for help with, "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord," we have to live, "Thank you." We may stumble, we may fall, but it's God that picks us up and dusts us down in his love and mercy and says, "Don't forget, you're one of mine now. I rescued you. I love you." And we live, "Thank you. I was in a band a long time ago. I realised it was 25 years ago when I was writing this, which to me is a jolly long time, more than half my life. Just." And one of our singers wrote a song that started, "I turn away from all that takes your place, ignores the cross and cheapens costly grace. I turn away from all that takes your place, ignores the cross and cheapens costly grace." And this is part of what I mean by living thank you. Not to forget the cost of our freedom. Not to tolerate things that weaken our relationship with God. I started by saying, it must have been amazing to be a disciple, to be there and witness the miracles, to hear the teaching firsthand and see people come to believe and follow Jesus. But it wasn't so great to be a disciple because nothing made sense. Everything was being thrown up in the air and Jesus kept saying he was going to die, and then he did. And the disciples were afraid that they'd be next, and they hid together in a room. And next week we'll find out what happened next, for those of you that don't know. But just the fact that we're here means it must have been something good. You know, it's not too late to be a disciple. It's really not too late. And it's not too late to become a better disciple, to walk with Jesus every day, to let the Holy Spirit work in us, challenge us and change us, to never forget the cost of sin, and to always be thankful that the cost has been met. It's not too late to be a disciple, to lead a distinctive life of gratitude that points to the one you follow. The one who sets you free. The one who heals you. The one who leads you. The one who encourages you to become more and more the person God would have you be. The one who tasks you to make disciples. To give away this truth and love you've found. And to be his hands and feet in this world, wherever that takes you. During Jesus' ministry, he stood up and read what we now call Isaiah 61 in the temple. And for me, this is a very powerful picture of the mechanics of the cross. I just finished my sermon, just in case you're wondering what the segue is, and I'm now off-piste, but I feel that I need to share this with you. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendour. And I would encourage you this evening to ask the Holy Spirit to show you where you are brokenhearted, where you are captive, where you are in darkness, where you may be feeling that you are a prisoner, where you may be feeling that you are out of God's favour and that you cannot trust his justice, where you feel and see that you have ashes and not beauty, that you have mourning and not gladness, that you have despair and not praise. To receive the truth that Jesus, in his death on the cross, brings you freedom and healing. And however you see yourself, God says of you that you will be called an oak of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendour. Let's spend some time in prayer.